Good morning, everyone. By the grace of God, we can meet here this morning and be thankful for his protection and his provision. I'm glad we sang some of the songs we did this morning, emphasizing the greatness of our God and the fact that the things that we magnify in our own minds out of fear and so on, they're no big deal to him. Amen? Over the course of the past 4 weeks, we've looked at a few topics in our topical sermon series that we've started. We've looked at confession and forgiveness with the interruption of a few other services that we've entertained here on Sunday mornings. Today, we want to look at the topic of repentance. Confession and repentance are often seen as much the same thing. However, they are quite different when you look at them closely. You may feel that if you confess to your accountability partner or group that you've sinned, that perhaps you have then dealt with your sin problem. But this is not necessarily true. Repentance involves a change of heart and a decision to turn away from sin. It's more than just telling someone what you did that you know was wrong. It's a proven discipline over time and involves an ongoing choice to put sin to death. That's what repentance is. When you share your sin with others or listen to others confess sin, it's important to talk about what repentance really looks like. The following might be some good questions to ask in a case like that. I have a list here of a number that I picked out of a book that I believe Jordan made that available to us in the office. Do I see this sin as an act of rebellion against God is the first question. Is there true sorrow over my sin, or do I merely dislike the consequences of my sin? Am I cultivating a hatred toward this sin? What further action do I need to take regarding this sin? What will I do the next time I am tempted in this way to sin? What preventative action can I take to avoid this sin next time? What activities or thought patterns do I need to turn away from? Confession can be a helpful part of repentance, but it cannot take its place. It is possible to feel bad about something but still not be willing to turn away from the sin, and accountability partner or group may very well be of great help to you and encourage you and others to demonstrate genuine repentance. We want to look at answering four questions this morning in a short time. What exactly is repentance? Is the first one. Why is it so important? And who does it apply to? And what are the benefits of repentance? Number one, what exactly is repentance? The repentance called for throughout the Bible is a summons to a personal, absolute, and ultimate unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. Though it includes sorrow and regret, it is more than that. In repenting, one makes a complete change of direction. We heard the word transformation used here a few times this morning by David and as well as by Jordan. We make a complete turnaround from the idol worship or the whatever you're involved in to turn to God. According to the Greek English lexicon, New Testament, the word repentance means this: to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. In repentance, a person is given a true sense of the heinous nature of sin and hating it. So they turn to God through Christ with a desire to part ways from sinful living. Repentance is a complete turnaround from living for self and sin to living for God, who provides Jesus as your Savior from sin. It is a heartfelt response to Paul's instruction given to the Romans in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul asks a very important question to Christians. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He answers that question saying, "God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, who have died to sin, how shall we live in it any longer?" Secondly, why is repentance important? I'm quite sure that everyone here this morning would like to experience eternal life when the life that you are living right now comes to an end. Am I right? Would you like to experience eternal life when this life that you know right now that you're living comes to an end? Any hands? You'd like to see eternal life. Repentance makes that possible. Repentance makes that possible. Some may ask, what do I need to repent of? Well, the short answer is sin. And what is sin? Well, sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against the divine law of God. A transgression against the divine law of God. And 1 John 3:4 says that sin is breaking the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, is what the scripture says. When you and I are not willing to live in humble obedience to how God wants us to live, as recorded in the Ten Commandments, for one which is our moral code for living. This is not a pursuit of living in sinless perfection. That's an impossibility. As a matter of fact, it's not even a requirement. You and I cannot live in sinless perfection. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus, who became the once and for all atoning sacrifice for sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin, according to 1 John 1, verse 7. It is a gift that God gives to us, and true repentance leads us to eternal life, according to 2 Timothy 2:25. The end result of eternal life is what makes it so important. You've got this goal in mind of receiving eternal life when this life is over. That is what makes repentance so important. Repentance isn't just a one-time act. It's something that you continue to do and acknowledge to God that you are a sinner in need of His saving grace on a daily basis. Thirdly, who does it apply to? Who does repentance apply to? I want us to look at a few recorded examples of people in the Bible that found themselves in a position of needing to repent. The first character we want to look at is a man named Job. Now, here is a very good example of no one being exempt from repentance. Job is a very rich man. Matter of fact, Job was the richest man in the land of Uz, where he lived. He had tons of cattle, thousands of head. He had many, many servants. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, the most beautiful ones in the land, the scripture says. And God himself says this about Job. Listen carefully. These are absolutely hard-to-grasp words that God would say about a man. God himself says about Job, he says, he is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless. He is a man of complete integrity. He fears God and he stays away from evil. This is God talking about Job. How would you like to have God say something like that about you? I would love that. But I know that I fall far short of the standard that would qualify for that kind of compliment from God. Time goes by and God talks to Satan about Job one day, and Satan says it's because of God's great blessing of material wealth that Job respects God to the degree that he does, and he fears him. If you remove all his material possessions, he will curse you to your face, Satan tells God. So God says, go ahead, Satan, take away everything that he has, his material possessions. Take them away. Let's see what happens. So Satan takes away everything that Job has except his wife. But Job has a very humble response to it all. He says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and that is how I will leave this earth. The Lord has given me everything I had, he says, and the Lord has taken it all away. Praise the name of the Lord, he says. I couldn't help but be reminded of this passage when Jill shared the Facebook from the fellow in Paddle Prairie. He lost it. I've never lost a home. He lost two, apparently, and he's praising the Lord. So God continues, and he gives Satan more permission to take away Job's health, and he gets covered with boils from head to foot. Who's ever had a boil? Who's had a boil? I had one once when I was about 21, and I still remember it very, very clearly. It is very painful and very itchy. So Satan covers Job's body from head to foot with boils. And so Job sits in ashes and he scrapes his boils with a broken piece of pottery. He's looking for a sharp edge to really get into it and stop this annoying itch. And sharp pottery will do that. Broken pottery is the key. And Job's wife encourages him to forget about maintaining his integrity. He says, just forget it already. Curse God and die, she says. And Job responds to his wife by saying, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we only accept good things from God and never anything bad? Job asked the question. In all this, Job did not sin. Job's friends came to his aid, but are not an encouragement to him in the situation. They believe there is sin in Job's life and that it needs to be confessed, and then God will restore to him what he has lost. In time, Job begins to question God's goodness and that he may in fact be dealing with him rather unfairly. He's getting a negative kind of an attitude toward God and his treatment of him. He doesn't know the backroom deal that God has made with Satan. God hasn't revealed this to Job. In time, Job begins to question God's goodness and that he may in fact be dealing with him rather unfairly, and in the end demands that God come and explain himself in person. He says, God, I want to hear from you on this case. I'm not happy. I'd like to hear from you face to face. And God does so. God shows up. He shows up in a storm cloud, and it takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe that he created that we sang about in a beautiful song this morning on the screen, showing him the grandness of his creation. He asks Job if he thinks he is able to understand it or to run the universe for even as little as one day. You think you could do it, Job? Then Job responds in Job 42, 1-6, where Job says this, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I've said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So we see that even a negative thought about God requires repentance. And it applies to even the finest, blameless, richest men of integrity. Have you ever had a negative thought about God? You ever blamed God for something that happened to you? I have. The second character we want to look at this morning is Jonah. The book of Jonah is about the will of God and how we respond to it. It's also about the love of God and how we share it with others. That's what Christian camps are for, as well as a lot of other things that we do under the banner of the Church of Jesus Christ. The story of Jonah causes us to say, well, if there's hope for Jonah, there must be hope for me. We see that there are many characters in the Bible that have warts and imperfections and all the things that we don't like, and they don't meet our standards. And we wonder how they qualify on God's record of saints. When you read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, you need to come to a stop at a few points when you read certain names and you say, really? This character is in the genealogy of our Savior Jesus Christ? But Jonah reminds us that if only the right kind of people were in the Bible, we would never see ourselves in God's message of grace to his people. Jonah was a prophet that God gave a message to deliver to the city of Nineveh, announcing judgment against that city because God had seen their wickedness, and it was atrocious. But Jonah went in the opposite direction, and he bought a ticket to Joppa to board a ship going to a place called Tarsus. Jonah didn't want to go to Israel's enemies, the Assyrians. That's the folks that lived in Nineveh. They were a brutal people, a very brutal people. God didn't appreciate Jonah's disobedience, so he created a violent storm that threatened to break up the ship that Jonah had boarded to head for Tarsus. The sailors begin to question, who is at fault for this storm? And Jonah gets singled out as the guilty culprit. As a matter of fact, he admits it. He admits it's all his fault, and he tells the sailors to throw him out into the sea and that the sea will grow calm when they do so. So they throw him into the sea. God had prepared a large fish to swallow up Jonah. That's why we often refer to this in reading kids' stories as a whale of a story. The large fish swallowed Jonah to have him in a place of solitary confinement for 3 days. Can you imagine being there in the belly of a large fish for 3 days? During this time, Jonah's rebellious heart becomes a repentant heart. Read about it in Jonah chapter 2, 1 to 10. Jonah chapter 2. 1 to 10. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. And he said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble. And he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead. And Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths. And I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me, and I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord. And my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise. I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. We see here that repentance applies to a rebellious prophet. The third character we want to look at this morning is the Apostle Peter. In Matthew 26:17-30, the preparations for the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples have been made. Jesus has broken the bread. He shared it with his disciples. He's poured the wine and he served it to his disciples, telling them that it represented his broken body and his shed blood for the remission of sins. Then they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus tells his disciples that this very night, they will all fall away on account of him. Because the shepherd is going to get struck and the sheep are going to scatter. Peter says, that might be the case with the rest of these, but never with me. Not with me. I'm going to stick with you, Jesus. Jesus says to Peter that this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter maintains that even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you, Jesus. It's not going to happen. Then Jesus and the disciples went to the place called Gethsemane, where he's arrested and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter follows Jesus at a distance into the courtyard. He sits down with the guards to see what's going to happen. Matthew 26:69-75. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus, the Galilean." Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And he went away, weeping bitterly. We see here that repentance applies to a rugged fisherman. A rugged fisherman, a distant follower of Jesus who had sworn to his friendship forever. The fourth character we want to look at this morning is the Apostle Paul. Saul, who was later called Paul, is described in the book of Acts as a persecutor of the early Jesus movement that began in Jerusalem. In Acts 7:58-8, verse 1, he's named among those who approved of the stoning of Stephen. Then in Acts 9, we have the story of Paul encountering the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, where Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" Of course, this incident leads Paul to trust that Jesus is actually the Messiah. And he devotes all of his energy from then on to the proclaiming the message of Jesus to fellow Jews and Gentiles. The fact that he was a persecutor is confirmed in Paul's letters in Galatians chapter 1, 13 and 14, and Philippians 3, verse 6. Galatians 1 tells us of his transformation from being a persecutor and a murderer, because he approved of Stephen's death, to being a Jew who follows Jesus as Lord. Paul also mentions this dramatic experience briefly in 1 Corinthians 5:15, verse 8, where he defends the resurrection of the dead by noting that Jesus appeared to him as well as last of all, the least of the disciples, as one abnormally born, is what some of your translations say. We see here that repentance applies to the worst of sinners. As Paul called himself in 1 Timothy 2:15, "I am the chief of sinners," Paul said. Repentance has a positive effect on everyone that engages in it, with a sincere, humble heart toward God, believing that Jesus is Lord and is willing to forgive the vilest of sinners. Lastly and briefly, we want to look at what were the results of repentance when exercised by the characters we just looked at? What were the results of repentance of the characters that we've just looked at? Well, Job was blessed with a double portion. Job had tons and tons of cattle before Satan took it away. God doubled it after his repentance. After the deal with Satan was over, God doubled everything that Job had before. He didn't give him twice as many children, interestingly enough. Job's kids that he'd lost, I believe they were already in heaven waiting for him. So God gave him another set of 7 and 3. The most beautiful women in the whole land is what the scripture says. Job 42, 12 to 16. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, before he had 7,000. He had 6,000 camels, he had 3,000 before. He had 1,000 team of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karin Hapush. In all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job. And their father put them into his will along with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died, an old man who had lived a long, full life. Jonah brought the message of salvation to more than 120,000 people in Nineveh. They all responded positively to his message of destruction, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Peter, he denounced Jesus. He became the dynamic preacher of the gospel. He delivered a very powerful message on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in the upper room. His audience was a gathering of God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. I can't imagine having that audience. This is the birthplace and the birth date of the Church of Jesus Christ. It started out with 3,000 people coming to faith that first day, according to Acts 2:41. Paul the Apostle, he became the most effective missionary that ever walked the face of this earth up to that time. Paul had something essential for effective evangelism, a God-given burden for those who do not know Jesus as their Savior. In his case, the burden was for his own people, the Jews. He cared deeply for them, and it burned inside of him. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said many years ago when he was training young evangelists, he said, if it had been possible, he said, I would like to dangle these young men and women over hell for a period of 24 hours so they could comprehend the absolute devastation that awaits a man that does not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. That's an amazing thought. I'd never thought that. That's an amazing exercise he thought about. That they could see the reality that awaits those who do not know Jesus. If you could get a glimpse of hell. And ladies and gentlemen, we're reminded in the Word of God that the unrepentant sinner, that's where he's heading. Paul is also credited with the writing of at least 13 of the New Testament books that we refer to on a daily basis, in teaching and preaching and devotion of the Word of God. Repentance is always a good thing since it indicates that to you that you are traveling in the wrong direction of life. You ever been on the wrong way, on a one-way? Have you been caught in a place like that? Going the wrong way on a one-way? It causes you to think a little quickly and try to sneak in a turnaround somewhere. That's what repentance challenges us to do, is to turn around from the direction that you're traveling in of self-centeredness and sinful living to traveling in the direction that God would have you travel, that would bring honor and glory to himself, that would free you up from all the pressures and anxiety of sinful living. I had the privilege of leading a young fellow to the Lord here a couple weekends ago at Abundant Springs. You know what his request was? I want to be delivered from my sin. He was buried in it. It was haunting him day and night. He was addicted, and he knew it. He wanted deliverance. I said, you want to pray about it? He said, yeah. He prayed a prayer of repentance to be delivered from the burden of sin that he was carrying. The end result is always positive. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you need to come to the altar in repentance to the God that forgives. As did Job and Jonah, Peter and Paul. Maybe you're at the crossroad intersection of life this morning, and you don't know where to turn. Maybe you don't know Jesus at all. Maybe you're totally ignorant of the power that he has to forgive and to transform your heart and mind into something and someone that he can use as the four I just listed here that did great things for the glory of God as a result of their repentance. God used them mightily. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, or if you're unrepentant, I encourage you to bend the heart, mind, and knee to God in repentance and see what mighty things he's going to do through you. He desires to use you. If you need somebody to pray with you, please seek out someone after the service here in the front of the church or make your way to the fireside room and we'll have somebody join you in prayer for you. And you say, I'm not that brave. Well, I want to encourage you as I want to encourage the grade 12s that stood up here. You didn't show an act of bravery here in your response to Jordan's request. But God forgives you for that. But I encourage you, take up the mantle that God hands you and be brave for Jesus. Be brave for Jesus. You'll never regret it. Each situation of repentance is different. Job was sitting on an ash heap, scratching his boils with a piece of broken pottery when he repented of a negative thought about God. Jonah found himself in the belly of a fish with seaweed wrapped around his head as he prayed, I will fulfill my vows. Peter left the courtyard after the rooster crowed, weeping bitterly for having denied knowing Jesus at all. Paul was on the road to Damascus where he lost his eyesight when he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Uniquely different. Your experience is unique when you encounter Jesus. We could spend the rest of the weekend and possibly the week sitting here, and every one of you coming up one by one and giving testimony of your encounter with Jesus. None of them would be just like the four I just mentioned. God is much too creative to double up on simplicity. Repentance brings about a change from death to life. So I encourage you, repent and live. Amen. Obey God and leave the consequences to Him. He can handle it. God can handle it. You can't. But God can. God, we are privileged to know you. To know that you care for us more than we can ever imagine. You love us to the point where you were willing to sacrifice your Son on our behalf so that we could be set free from sin leading to death. Help us to humble our hearts in acknowledgement of who you are and what you've done and what your desire is for each and every one of us. You have a plan for us. Help us to pursue that plan, realizing in it lies great reward. Your word says, anyone who trusts in you will never be put to shame. For that we praise you this morning. May your Spirit come alive in our hearts that we may reflect your glory, your goodness, your love, and your mercy, to whom we give praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.